We open God's Word together to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're continuing in our study in John's Gospel this evening. We plan to continue in our study on prayer. So keep that in your thoughts as well this evening as we prepare for that. So John 17, and we're looking at verses 9 to 12. This is, has been called, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have said this should be called the Lord's Prayer and not the prayer earlier in Matthew's Gospel. But we're looking at verses 9 to 12. And I really struggled for a title for this sermon. I normally find it relatively easy to think of a title, at least. I actually struggled with a title, and I finally just felt just to stick with the text as a title. And I've called it The Ones Given to Christ, the ones given to Christ. And there's four words that outline the verses before we read them. That is prayer, possession, preservation, and purpose. Prayer, possession, preservation, and purpose. And each one of those words really outline the four verses that we're going to read. So John 17 and verse 9 to 12. The Lord Jesus prays, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. The ones given to Christ. The ones given to Christ. First of all, we have prayer. Prayer in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We notice 3 points in this verse. Who the Son is praying for, who he is not praying for, and why he is praying for them. So who is the Son praying for? He says, I pray for them. Well, we see in verses 6 through 8 the answer to this. In verses 6 to 8 we read, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So Christ prayed for his present disciples. He was praying for the ones that we read of in verses 6 to 8. In verses 1 to 5, he had prayed for himself. Now he is praying for his present disciples. And then later on in the chapter, he will pray for those who will believe. In other words, including us. So 3 clear divisions of the chapter. Christ praying for himself, Christ praying for his present disciples, and then Christ praying for his future disciples. Consider, what is it that singles Christ out as a man? And I would say one of the chief things that singles Christ out as a man was his prayer. The disciples never asked him, teach us to preach, even though probably the greatest preacher that ever lived. And yet never did they say that. But they did say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. There was something about the praying of Christ. There was something different, so different that they'd never heard any man pray like this man. Prayer is one of the two essential ingredients of the Christian life. Prayer and the Word of God. In fact, that's why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 would not be deviated, would not be sidetracked, even by the great physical and temporal needs of the saints. They would not be moved from their ministry of prayer and the Word of God. And that's why we're looking on Lord's Day evenings at the subject of prayer. It is so important. It is like the two pillars, one of the two pillars of the temple. The two pillars of the Christian church are prayer and the Word of God. We must constantly attend to prayer and the Word of God as the very foundation of what it is to be a Christian. But even now, as the Lord Jesus approaches the cross, he is praying for his disciples. It would be understandable if he only prayed for himself. When we're in difficulties, quite often, we not only pray for ourselves primarily and exclusively, we also ask others to pray for us. Here the Lord Jesus Christ prays for himself, yes, but prays for his disciples and those who will become disciples. Even in heaven, he is still praying for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's praying for us even now. In fact, if Christ was to stop praying for us, we would have no hope. Our hope and our salvation is grounded in the ability of Christ to save because he prays for us. I pray for them. I pray for my disciples. Then secondly, who he is not praying for. I pray not for the world. Now this is a very important statement. The ministry of Christ was never just a general arbitrary thing. It was never just, you know, as most of us live our lives, we try our best to do whatever we do. And we don't really know half the time what we're really meant to be doing, but we just do our best. Quite often that's the way we are. The ministry of Christ was never arbitrary. It was never unsure. It never lacked distinctness. It never lacked focus. And even here, the Lord Jesus, in saying, I pray not for the world, is teaching us that he's not a savior who's just doing his best to save as many as possible. No, his role and his ministry as savior is focused on the ones that the Father had given him. We notice in the Old Testament that the two great responsibilities that the high priest had to perform, especially on that one day a year, that great day of atonement, was to pray for the people and to make sacrifice for the people. He prayed for the same ones that he would make sacrifice for. And that's why we see in this verse a defense of the doctrine of limited atonement. It makes no sense to say that Christ just in an indefinite way just paid for everybody's sins. That does not fit in with the ministry of Christ. It does not fit in with this prayer. It also does not fit in with Christ's submission to the Father. You see, if the Father had given him a people, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We must understand that salvation is a Trinitarian work, and we cannot separate the members of the persons of the Trinity in their work of salvation. So the Father chooses a people, the Son cleanses a people by his death, and the Spirit calls a people. This is the work of the Trinity in salvation. I pray not for the world. You know, we have this thing where in some situations people say, well, what do you want? Well, I want world peace. Well, what does that mean? You know, we want world peace. You know, the United Nations was set up to bring world peace. And we see that when something is so general, it's really of no benefit. Christ did not come just to do his best. Christ came for a specific purpose, for a specific people, and he does not fail. He achieves exactly what he came to do. You see, to say that Christ is trying to save the world and doesn't is to say, in effect, that he fails. Christ will not fail. Christ does not fail. He saves as many as the Father has given to him. And that's why in Luke 19, verse 10, we read, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And if he didn't save that which was lost, he has failed. And that might sound like a very extreme thing to say. But if Christ tries to save somebody and does not do that, he has failed. And that's why he says, "I pray not for the world," to teach us that it's not his plan to try and save everybody, but he is going to save the elect of God, the people of God, given to him by the Father. And then thirdly, why he is praying for them. As we've said already, "But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." He is praying totally in the will and work of the Father. We see that in Ephesians 1, don't we? You needn't turn there, but just to give you an outline. In verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1, we see this Trinitarian nature of salvation. We're chosen by the Father, verses 3 to 6. We are cleansed in Christ, verses 7 to 12. And we are called by the Spirit, verses 13 to 14. Chosen by the Father, verses 3 to 6. Cleansed in Christ, verses 7 to 12. And called by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. So that is the prayer of Christ for his disciples in verse 9. Then we have possession in verse 10. Possession in verse 10. "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." We have 2 points here. We have a joint possession and a purposeful possession. First of all, a joint possession. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. We have this same truth stated back in chapter 10. Turn with me there in John chapter 10. And first of all, verse 10, and then verses 26 to 29. John 10 and verse 10. It says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Do you see the principle of possession here? You see, the thief steals and kills because it is not his possession. Christ says, "I have come that they might have life," because they are my possession. They are my sheep. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Then over to verse 26. "But ye believe not." Why? "Because ye are not my sheep." You see, not everybody is a sheep of Christ. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep, not for everybody, but for all who are his sheep. "As I said unto you, my sheep," they're his sheep even before they hear. "My sheep, because they're my sheep," verse 27, "they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." There's no failure here. Everyone who is a sheep of Christ, who is an elect of God, will hear the voice of Christ. And I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, we don't believe in the doctrine of election. We also believe that you can lose your salvation. That's consistent. It's only if you believe in the doctrine of election that you would say it's impossible to lose salvation, because salvation is all of God. If you believe you, by your free will, chose your way in, well, then it's only logical to say you, by your free will, can also step out. That's the only logical conclusion. So it's a joint possession. And because we are the possession of Christ, we cannot be lost. And then secondly, a purposeful possession. And I am glorified in them. Now, the Corinthian church had a problem here. They had a real problem in this area. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we read, and Paul is like astounded here, because in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "What?" And there's that question mark. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" In other words, what Paul is saying, and what Paul is questioning, that they seem to be living as if they still belong to themselves. And he says in verse 20, "You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You no longer belong to yourself. What Paul is correcting here is this wrong attitude regarding this point. And, you know, we need to be challenged on this as well, don't we? How often do we live as if I belong to myself, as if it's my life? You know, in the whole recent affair with the abortion referendum, you know, my body, my choice, I belong to me. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "You seem to be living as if you still belong to the world, and the world belongs to you." And Christ prays in the context of possession, and prays in regards to his glory in them. "Glorify God in your body," Paul says to the Corinthians. And then over in chapter 7, verse 28, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Don't be the servants of men, because you belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to God. Hi, Dave. Morning. I was reading an article by Carl Truman, professor in Westminster Seminary, and it was an article on the cult of personality. One of the big problems we have in the church today is the worship of individuals and the worship of certain speakers, and the local church is suffering as a result. You see, we don't come to church to worship the preacher, but neither should we go onto the internet and following men. Yes, we can benefit from men. We can be blessed by men. But there's only one that we worship. There's only one that we glory in. And you'll notice it on the internet, that if you say a word at all challenging a certain one, you'll have a whole host of people against you because you've attacked the man. They won't even concentrate on the issue, on the subject. And it's the cult of personality. It's following men. Again, that was a problem in Corinth, wasn't it? One of you, "I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, and even," it's interesting in that, "and I follow Christ." In other words, there was a group within Corinth who were using this banner, "I follow Christ," in a separatist way. So even in that sense, we have to be so careful. So when you say to somebody, "Oh, well, I only follow Christ," that can be just as bad, because that shows a separatist. Because we are to learn from one another. We are to learn from Apollos, Cephas, and so on. So Carl Truman said this, "To indulge in a cult of personality is not simply to miss the point of the cross, it is also to empty the cross of its power. To indulge in a cult of personality is not simply to miss the point of the cross, it is also to empty the cross of his power." We're to glorify Christ, and we're to be crucified. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We're not to be self-worshippers. We're not to be men-worshippers. We are to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's the point of our calling. And that's the possession principle in verse 10. Then we have thirdly, we're in John chapter 17 now in verse 11. Thirdly, preservation. And as I said, as we looked at the confession of faith this morning, we'd be looking at this subject. Here it is in verse 11. Excuse me. John chapter 17 and verse 11. We have 3 points here in verse 11. We have the context, the care, and the culmination, or the consummation, if you like. We have, first of all, the context of the preservation. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Christ was concerned for the preservation and the perseverance of his disciples in the context of his leaving them. He was leaving them, but he was not leaving them. He was leaving them, but he would send them the Spirit. He was leaving them, but he would guarantee that they would be taken care of. That's the context. Then, secondly, the care. The care of the preservation. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Again, we see here the nature of salvation. It is God the Father. It is the Holy Father. There is only one Holy Father, and that is God. Holy Father, keep, preserve them. How is he going to preserve them? Through thine own name. In other words, through thine own character of holiness. Do you get that? That's what the name means. The name is representative of the character. We look at our own character. We look at our own life and we see sin. And we see failure and we lose hope. But if we only look there, we will never have hope. You see, Christ does not pray, "Holy Father, make them more holy," though that's what he does. But that's not our preservation. Our preservation is in the character of God, in the nature of God, in the name of God. And it's also a prayer. Notice the argumentation here of Christ. He's saying, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." In other words, because you have given, it's a very strong argument, isn't it? Keep the ones that you have begun the good work in and for. So Christ is not just praying the first thoughts that come into his head. He's bringing a very structured and a strong argument to God on our behalf. On behalf of his people. He's saying in effect, "Holy Father, you have done this. This whole work of salvation is of your choice, of your instigation. Now continue that work. Continue to preserve those that you've chosen for salvation." And then we have the culmination, or the climax, or the consummation of this preservation. "That they may be one as we are." In other words, that their unity, their salvation, might be a representative reality of our relationship in glory, which is a wonderful thought. That they may be one just as the Father and the Son is one. What a prayer. You see, salvation in Scripture is not just trying to get us to heaven. It's actually something much more glorious than even going to heaven. It's becoming like God. It's becoming, in so many ways, apart from becoming deity, of course, becoming like that relationship within the Godhead. And that's why it's so terrible when we see disunity, isn't it? That's why it's so terrible when we see conflict among the people of God. Because the dying prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they may be one as we are. Now, in a real sense, that prayer is fulfilled. We've nothing to do with that. But as we live in the light of that, keep the unity of the Spirit. We don't keep the unity of the body, we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ fulfilled the first, and we are responsible to follow in the second. And then lastly, we have the purpose. We have the purpose in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that, notice this, the scripture might be fulfilled. We live in a generation that has lost its reverence for the word of God. And here the Lord Jesus says the great purpose of it all. The great purpose of it all is in that last clause, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All that I have done, all that I have achieved, all the work, all the prayer, all the preaching, all the miracles, everything, the whole of my life has been given so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Get a hold of that. The preeminence of the Word of God. And that's why tomorrow night in Coolock we'll be looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is all we need. The Word of God and prayer. If we give ourselves to these things, we will realize the power and the joy and the satisfaction of these two great pillars of the Christian life. The reason why we lack so much joy and lack assurance is because we're not just meditating in His Word and coming to Him in prayer. It's the same message that you've heard for all the years of your Christian life. It's the Word and prayer, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And we see this as we close in three key moments of the life of Christ. In His temptation in the wilderness, the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." And this was a hungry man speaking. A man who had a genuine physical need for food. Remember later on He said to His disciples, "I have meat," in John chapter 4, "that you know nothing of. I have meat, I have food. My meat," later on, "my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." So Christ literally lived on the Scriptures. And that's why in the temptation in the wilderness, as I've reminded you before, the three responses of Christ are all from one book in Scripture. You should know. Some of you at least should know the answer, because I say this every once in a while. Every one of his three responses are all from the book of Deuteronomy. Did you remember? I don't see any. Maybe. All his three responses. What does that teach us? That at that time he must have been meditating in Deuteronomy. So it's not just that he was God in the flesh and all the scriptures were always there. No, he was meditating in that book. And it's amazing at times. This is one of the real encouragements. You'll often find this. You're in a certain book of the Bible in your meditations, and you're really, you know, thinking and meditating over, and then something happens in your life, and the very text that you've just been thinking of applies to that situation, and it's a wonderful encouragement. Because God is giving you just what you need at the time. And Deuteronomy was just the book that Christ needed to be meditating upon in that context of the assault of the enemy. And provided him with his defense in that situation. And then also in his early ministry, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men are looking for you. All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore, that's the reason I came forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. And then just at the end, and cast out devils." Christ said the reason he came into the world was to preach the word of God. Not to do miracles. That's a side point. The miracles are just the evidence. The word that he preached was the word of God and that he was the Son of God. But he says, I come into the world. The Son of God came into the world to preach the word. So therefore, what a glorious privilege for any preacher that we're doing the very same thing that the Son of God came to earth to do, and that is to preach the word of God. And what a privilege for the people of God to sit under the preaching, not because of the man, but because of the work, the preaching of God's word. And then lastly, back in our chapter, we see one last example of this. We could think of many examples. But in John 17 and verse 17, when the Lord Jesus is praying for our holiness, when he's praying for our holiness and praying for our sanctification, how does he do it? Sanctify them, make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We can't be holy without the word of God. If we're not meditating daily in the word of God, we can't be holy. It's impossible. Because the very means that Christ prays, we're going against the prayer of Christ. We're trying to live the Christian life outside of the word and apart from the word. We're working against Christ. Christ prays, sanctify them by thy truth. So you see, we don't read the Bible for knowledge. You know, we don't read the Bible just to grow an academic awareness of religious things. The word of God is our food. It is the food of sanctification. And actually, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You are already clean by the word that I have spoken to you." Just hearing the word of God makes us more holy. Makes us more like Christ. So we need God's word. It's absolutely essential and it's absolutely sufficient. We need it and we need it alone. So anybody that undermines, I remember one man from a charismatic background said to me one time, he said, the difference between you and us is that you emphasize the Word of God and we emphasize the Spirit of God. And in that moment, I realized how blind he was. To make a distinction between those two is ridiculous. Because in John 16, I think it's verse 33, he says of the Spirit, he will not speak of himself, but whatever I have given, that shall he speak. The Word of Christ. We cannot be sanctified without the Word of God. So, we've considered, firstly in verse 9, prayer for those given to Christ. Secondly, in verse 10, possession of those given to Christ. Thirdly, the preservation of those given to Christ in verse 11. And the purpose, the fulfillment of God's holy word. And may God bless his word to our souls. And may God apply it. And may we desire his word more and more. And live in the good of these things. Amen. We'll sing together from Psalm 105 and verses 1 to 5. Psalm 105 and verses 1 to 5. Give thanks to God, call on his name. To men his deeds make known. Sing ye to him. Sing psalms, proclaim his wondrous works. He's one. If anyone asked a question this morning, why do we sing psalms? Well, here's an answer. We're told to sing psalms. Sing ye to him. Sing psalms. Proclaim his wondrous works, each one. See that ye in his holy name to glory do accord, and let the heart of everyone rejoice that seeks the Lord. Psalm 105, and we'll stand to sing verses 1 to 5. Let us stand. Give thanks to God, call on his name to men, his deeds make known. Sing ye to him, sing psalms, proclaim his wondrous works each one. See that ye in his holy name to glory do accord, and let the heart of everyone that seeks the Lord. The Lord Almighty and his strength with steadfast heart seek ye. His blessing and his gracious face seek ye continually. Think on the works that he hath done, which admiration breed. His wonders and the judgments all, which from his mouth proceed. Father, we thank thee, we bless thee. We praise the name of our great God, and we rejoice in the works that thou hast done, which the people of God, truly, it infuses us, it breeds admiration, as the text we've sung has said. Oh Lord, may this church and may the people in this place become men and women of the word and men and women of prayer. May these two great pillars of the faith and these two great pillars of the Christian life and the temple of the living God, may they become more precious, more needful, so that we would not be just known as a church that does this or does that, but that we would be known as a church that is committed to God through prayer and his word. That these two great things, these two great means of grace, would be precious, and we would hunger from the very depths of our soul for the living God. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table and grant us joy of thy salvation in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.